Pastor Keith said, we're just going to continue in the book of Haggai. So if you have your Bible with you this evening, which I hope you do, I want to invite you to turn in the book of Haggai to Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 10 this evening. Again, if you need to know how to get to Haggai, you can say what my youth students said this morning and just look at the table of contents. Or remember that Haggai is sandwiched between two Z books. Zechariah and Zephaniah are on either side of Haggai. So you find a Z and look somewhere around there, and Haggai's there. But Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. The prophet writes in Haggai 2:10, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with the people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful to you for your word. Lord, we're grateful to you for a time that we have to come back to your word, to end a day in it. And Lord, I ask you that you would use my feeble words to speak your power, that you would use this weary servant to show your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of your people, that you alone would be honored. Draw us nearer to you through this word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This new word, this third prophecy from God through his prophet Haggai, has come to the people just 3 months after they have begun the work on the new temple. Throughout our time in this book so far, we have seen God's conviction upon his people. We have seen the people's repentance of their apathetic disobedience. And we have seen God's encouragement to the people to work for his glory. And in this ongoing conversation up to this point, there's still an issue that has yet to be addressed. God is still holy, you see. And his people have gone years without a temple in which to offer up any sacrifices for their cleansing, their atonement. Thus, they have been unclean for some time. God's new word in Haggai 2, 10 to 19, finally addresses this matter. And we are provided with a beautiful testament to God's good grace upon his people. Haggai begins this section with two questions that are addressed to the priests within Jerusalem. See, the priests have been given special authority by God to answer religious questions or questions about the law. It's their job to discern what is clean and what is unclean based on the law of the Lord. The priests are the most studied in this topic, and Haggai needs to use the law to make a point. So to the priests he goes. Verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. These two questions are questions about the transmission of holiness and defilement. Can one consecrated thing, they are asking, one holy thing make another thing holy just by touching it? What are the limits to that? Can one unclean thing make another thing unclean? What are those limits? The scenario here in Haggai 2 is dealing with consecrated meat, or meat set aside to be used as a sacrifice to God. In Haggai's day, men would wear long robes with folds in them, and these folds were often used to transport things. Think ancient cargo pants. Just place your consecrated meat into the fold of your garment and make your way to sacrifice. Well, Haggai's question asks, if that act of carrying consecrated meat in one's garment makes the garment holy. Well, this is a reference to the law of Moses given to us in Leviticus 6. And we see here, according to the priests, yes, that garment is now considered holy, but then whatever that garment touches will not become holy itself. That consecration is only passed to the garment and nothing more. That is the limit that God has placed upon the consecrated items. However, you see with defilement, the transmission of uncleanliness is more easily shared. Once one becomes unclean through any means, such as touching a dead body, for example, anything else that the unclean thing touches then also becomes unclean. There are many ways to become unclean, but there is only one way to become clean. God is using these questions about the transmission of holiness and defilement to make a point. See, God knows his own law. God knows how consecration and defilement works. He is holy and the source of all holiness. Of course, he knows. He does not need to ask the priests. He does not need to ask these questions because he lacks information. No, these questions are meant to illustrate the truth that he wants to bring to his people. Since the beginning of this book of Haggai, we have seen the truth that God will be worshiped. That's the promise of all of the Bible. We have seen that God in Israel's history has had a place to dwell with his people so that they may worship him and he may be present among them. We have seen that he has instructed the people to build a new place for that very reason. And we have seen the history of God's calling this people to be his own, a holy nation, serving and worshiping, loving and being loved by the holy God. And yet, at this point in Haggai's day, Israel has not been holy. Verse 14 says, then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people? And with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hand, and what they offer there is unclean. The point is, Israel is unclean, and anything Israel does as an unclean nation will be unclean. Of course, when we remember the religious practices that Israel was supposed to be doing according to the law, this makes sense, doesn't it? In order to be clean, to be holy as they are meant to be, Israel was to make sacrifices to atone for their sins. You see these laws in detail in places like Leviticus 4 and Numbers 15, passages that show us what the sin offering is supposed to do. the sacrifices that are to help temporarily cleanse the people of their sins are to take place inside the temple of God. And up to this point, as we know, the temple in Jerusalem has sat in ruins all of these years, a corpse within the camp, keeping them unclean, as one commentator remarks. Of course, the people haven't been able to be cleansed. They've had no temple. They have lived in disobedience to the Lord all of these years, but here in the book of Haggai, we have already seen a turning point for the people of God brought on by the gracious work of God himself. The rest of our passage lays all of this out in beautiful detail, showing where the credit for this turn of events among the people of Israel, where the credit for that turn of events lies, and where the glory for that turning of events should lie. Our main point from this text is that God sovereignly sets the circumstances that lead his people to repentance. God sovereignly sets the circumstances that lead his people to repentance. I hope to remind us tonight that God is indeed sovereign over each and every event that happens in the universe, and he lovingly uses his power over creation to ordain each circumstance that leads his people to the repentance of their sins, that leads his people to trusting him for forgiveness. God sovereignly sets the circumstances that lead his people to repentance. We see this truth so vividly in Haggai's message to God's people. In verses 15 to 19, we see God, through Haggai, offer up two considerations. Literally, in verse 15, God instructs the people to consider their lives before he brought them to repentance. And then in verse 18, he tells them to now consider what their lives will look like now that they have repented and are living in a right relationship with him. Consider before, consider after. Verse 15, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Or consider the days before you began stacking stones, before you began building my temple, Israel. Consider the days before you repented of your apathetic disobedience and began to obey my instruction. Verse 16, before you began to repent, how did you fare? What was life like? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. There wasn't enough. I struck you with all the products of your toil, with blight, with mildew, and with hail. Pay attention to those. I struck you with blight, with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. God is reminding the people that while in rebellion, their lives were not good. Their crops weren't growing. And when they did, when the crops did start to peek out of the ground, he sovereignly struck them down. God here is taking the credit for the trouble that the people had in growing crops. We saw this in the first chapter of Haggai, didn't we? You see, God is not ashamed of the work that he does to bring about the repentance of his people. God does not make excuses. He does not try to explain his actions in a way that make him seem less disciplinarian. No, God claims them gladly because his purpose in his discipline is righteous. God kept the crops from growing because the people did not turn to him. The people of God were guilty of disobedience. Their disobedience made them unclean, and as unclean people, they were not being who God made them to be. They were not being his holy nation, his nation set apart from the rest of the world. So, God broke down those walls of comfort and excess that the people hid themselves away in. God took away the very sustenance that the people put their trust in. He took away their wine and their olives, their figs and their pomegranates. God lovingly put the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 upon his disobedient children. God lovingly put the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 upon the disobedience of his children. See, Deuteronomy 28, the early parts of Deuteronomy 28, God is giving the people of Israel, this newly formed nation, a clear promise of what their lives will look like if they remain obedient to him, if they remain obedient to this law. The early verses of chapter 28 describe a beautiful and a blessed life for Israel if they remain obedient. But then, beginning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, God shows Israel the alternative. God lays out in, again, vivid detail, the curses promised if Israel disobeys him. Listen carefully to verses 15 through 24 of Deuteronomy 28. It's quite a few verses, but it's so good. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl be. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and your young flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send curses on you, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head, they shall be bronze. They'll be dry. Nothing will come from them. And the earth under you shall be iron. Crops will not be able to break through that. The Lord will make the rain on your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The covenant curses upon Israel should they forsake the Lord. Drought, hail, and mildew upon the crops. Back in Haggai, God is telling his people that the lives that they have been living as of late should have seemed familiar. The people should have been able to recognize their hardships as what they were. They were that covenant curse upon the disobedience of the people. God lovingly put the covenant curses upon his covenant people because they had lived in rebellion to their covenant. As a loving father would do, God was disciplining his children so that they would see the terrible repercussions of their own sinful rebellion. Those terrible repercussions, they were meant to drive God's children back to his loving embrace. I'm sure that you can recognize Christ's parable of the prodigal son here in this Old Testament text. Hardship sends the child back to his father. Did God's discipline work? God sovereignly sets the circumstances to lead his people to repentance. The people of God in Haggai's day have repented. The people of God in Haggai's day are obeying the command of the Lord to rebuild the temple. They're doing what they should have been doing all along. Verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, since you started actually obeying me, Israel, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, they have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. These verses, this second consideration, is giving the newly repentant people of God their assurance of God's removal of the curse and his blessings upon them. God is saying, consider, Israel, your lives now that you have started obeying me. Is the seed yet in the barn? This rhetorical question in verse 19 is being asked at a time of the year when God's people are to be sowing the seeds that will grow into their harvest later in the calendar year. There's a time for sowing. There is a time for reaping. We know that we are in the time of sowing because of Haggai's recording of the dates at each point in this book. The people are at the time of sowing. They are at the time of planting. And here, God is already saying to them that although they have not yet yielded their harvest, for it's not the right time of the year, they can rest assured that they will. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree haven't yielded yet, but I will bless you. When God says it, it will happen. The people of God have repented of their disobedience, so God has lifted those covenant curses off of his people, and now the relationship between God and his people is made right, and God will bless his people with his presence and his provision. And brother and sister in Christ, let us celebrate the truth that God sovereignly sets the circumstances to lead his people to repentance. This was true in Haggai's day. This is the truth of the whole Bible. This is the truth for you and me. The holy God uses his complete power over the universe, his complete power over your very life to set the circumstances that showed you your own weaknesses. God showed you somehow that the promises of sin and the world and the flesh would fail you. God did that. He opened your eyes. He showed you that money can't buy true joy, that money can't buy salvation. He showed you that you will keep trying to buy favor until the money runs out, leaving you broke and broken. God showed you that sinful relationships with other sinners lead to more sin and even unto death. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good, Proverbs 16:29. Or, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. The Lord showed you that the relationships that you have in sin lead you to nowhere but hell. God showed you that the list of idols that we often place our hope and our trust in can go on, but every one of them fails us. God himself has revealed that to you. No idol will ultimately save you. But then God has also shown you the truth of his holiness and of your sinfulness. God may have shown you the truth of his holiness and your sinfulness through the loving conversation with a gospel-proclaiming friend. Or maybe you heard the truth from the faithful training of a godly parent. Or maybe you heard the truth from the biblical preaching of a servant pastor or any other means. The point is that God put you in that coffee shop with that friend. God put you in that church seat. God put you in the home in which you were raised. God set the circumstances that led you to understand his truth. God sovereignly brought you to the understanding that he is holy and you are not, that you deserve hell and that you couldn't save yourself. And then God did not just leave you in that understanding, but God sovereignly did the required work to then save you. In Haggai's day, the people needed a temple in which to atone for their sin. They needed a high priest to offer a sacrifice that would temporarily cleanse them of their sins. Temporarily. For we know that the old Israel had to keep suffering or had to keep offering sacrifices in the temple because their repentance of sin never lasted long. If you're paying attention to Pastor Keith's sermons in Malachi, Israel is yet again being disciplined in Malachi's time. Just 100-ish years after Haggai's words. The people of Israel in Haggai's time have seen the discipline of the Lord and they repent, but then they go back. But God's work for us, church, the work that he sovereignly did to save us, it's different in that God himself, Jesus Christ, well, he served as both that high priest in the temple making the sacrifice and the sacrifice. He served as the sacrifice that was killed for the atonement of his people. The Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14 tell us this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He, Christ, entered how many times? Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, church, God set the circumstances in which he made you aware of your need for forgiveness. Then Christ, by the means of his own blood, made the sacrifice that you couldn't. He made the sacrifice that would cleanse you, not for a short time, not until you sinned again, but because Jesus is the Son of the living God, the price that he paid lasts for eternity. You couldn't do that, so he did. Why? Because he loves you and wants you as his holy child forevermore. And what God wants, God gets. God sovereignly sets the circumstances to lead his people to repentance. God sovereignly saves his people, and God has sovereignly secured his people. Brother and sister, let us give all glory, all praise, all boasting to God himself as the sovereign King over our very salvation. Let us strive to live lives of holiness every day, repenting of those sins that sully our Christ-likeness while resting in the truth that we are made holy and clean in Christ and we can never be defiled again. Christian, hate your sin. Repent of whatever sin takes your focus off the throne of Christ, and thank God that he has sovereignly saved you from the hell that your sin has earned you. And Christian, may we work with our clean hands, made clean by the blood of the great high priest, to build his kingdom by proclaiming a righteousness paid by God himself. May we go with feet made beautiful by the sovereign sacrificial land, and let us lead others to the temple in which God promises to dwell with his people forever. Church, may we boast of God's sovereign work over our salvation, and let us thank him for everything that he has done to open our eyes to our filthiness and his holiness. Let us praise him for making us holy like him. And let us thank him for setting the circumstances that has led us to repentance and then doing the work that allows us to repent of our sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. Lord, we see the people of Haggai's time, Lord, having to offer sin offering. But Lord, we understand that in you, we are a part of greater covenant. Lord, in you, we are covered by the blood of the spotless lamb that will last forevermore. Lord, give us eyes to see your glory each day and to overlook our own sin, to look past our temptations to your throne. Give us strength to fight against the sin of our lives, that we may strive for holiness. Give us confidence that your sacrifice does last forever. Confidence in you alone. And give us the obedience to continue to build your kingdom for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.